Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
For those of you that are a guest here today, I'm preaching through the book of Galatians. And we come this morning to two verses. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul has, in the preceding verses, and in particular verse 10, he's spoken about a curse. And what he says is, anybody who relies on law, doing more, trying harder, jumping over the bar, however you want to put it, to be in a right relationship with God, not only will you never make it, but if that's the way you relate to God, what you need to realize is you're under a curse and God's judgment and you're lost. But now notice these words, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. I mean, that's an amazing statement. I don't mean to editorialize on the text here, but just stop right there. Christ becoming a curse for me? For it is written, if you wonder if Christ was cursed, yeah, what does Deuteronomy say? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then the thought continues, so that in Christ Jesus, there's where it's found, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit. How? Through faith. One of the great stalwarts of the Christian faith in the early years of the 20th century was the great Princeton theologian and founder of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book back in 1925, is when it was published, that was simply entitled, What is Faith? And in that book, he makes a very perceptive statement, and I want you to notice carefully this paragraph with me. This is what he wrote in 1925. A new and more powerful proclamation of the law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. People would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. So it always is. A low view of law always brings legalism into religion. A high view of law makes a person a seeker after grace. And I want to reread that last part because it doesn't sound right, does it? What does he say? A low view of law always brings legalism into religion. A high view of law makes a person a seeker after grace. It's the other way around, isn't it? I mean, isn't those that have a high view of the law have all kinds of rules about stuff? You know, if you want to be rightly related to God, if you want to be a spiritual person, here's your checklist. And if you follow these external things, and the list can vary in length and intensity, then you'll be in a right relationship with God. Then you'll be the right kind of spiritual person. Isn't those who have a high view of the law, aren't they the ones who do that? Aren't they all legalistic? And isn't those with a low view of the law that's just kind of, well, live and let live? No, J. Gresham Machen is exactly on target. The old Presbyterian knew what he was talking about. Let me read you something. This is from Tully and Chavijan, who is a pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Florida. And he comments on this whole idea of a low view, high view of the law. And here's what he says. It is a low view of the law that produces legalism. Why? Because a low view of the law causes us to conclude that we can do it. The bar is low enough for us to jump over. A low view of the law makes us think that the standards are attainable, the goals are reachable, the demands are doable. It's this low view of the law that caused philosopher Immanuel Kant to conclude that, quote, ought implies can. That is, to say that I ought to do something is to imply logically that I'm able to do it. And so what happens in the church? And I want to, as I say church, I'm not talking about greater Christendom, however one might define that. I want us to think about our circle of churches, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, that great diverse circle in which our church is part of that. What happens in a church like ours when there are those who hold a low view of the law? Well, what happens is, on the one hand, some become very concerned. You're always talking about grace. What about standards? What about right and wrong? Where is your list of rules for what it means to be spiritual? You're not taking the law seriously, is what some will say. But you see, in reality, let me just mention parenthetically, you're they're the ones not taking the law seriously. Because I say that because their view of the law centers on manageable externals. That's what it centers on. The law is a series of attainable requirements, certain behavior things that you can do that are manageable, that are marks of spirituality. A low view of the law leads to those kinds of things, thinking that being pleasing to God, being spiritual, is following a list of observable, manageable externals of whatever kind they might be. And so people with a low view of the law put in place all kinds of rules and all kinds of checklists for spirituality, and they imagine that by keeping them, it will help a person onto Christ-likeness. Not really understanding that the problem of sin is not getting rid of various externals or adopting various behavior patterns, but the problem is in the heart. The sin is in the heart. It's not found in the various externals. There is a deeper root to it all. And so in a congregation, especially in an evangelical setting, those who have a low view of the law end up with unrealistic expectations for themselves and for others when it comes to spirituality. Here's my list, here's my rules. I can do it, you can do it, you better do it. And when we believe that, the kind of spirit that develops is a demanding spirit. We become inflexible. We look down our noses at others. We become judgmental. We become critical. A low view of the law always leads to legalism. But once you have a high view of the law, you realize how exalted and unattainable God's standards are, then grace shines out front and center. Then Jesus Christ becomes precious. Then the cross shines with glory if you have a high view of the law. Because when you have a high view of the law, you say, I can't measure up. I mean, the bar is way too high. I can't even see the bar. It is so high. Even observing the smallest points of the law is beyond me. And unless rescue comes from the outside, boy, I stand condemned. I'm ruined. I have no hope. J. Gresham Machen is exactly right. A low view of law always leads to legalism in Christianity. A high view of law always drives to grace and cross and Christ and salvation and freedom. There's a little poetic couplet from the 17th century, from the old Puritans. It's been attributed to John Bunyan, but he may not have been the one who originated it. I like it very much. I'm sure some of you have read it or seen it. Here's the way it goes. Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. There it is. There's the theology of our text. Well, what we discover in Galatians all the way through is that the Galatians had been led astray by the false teachers, and they had adopted a low view of the law. There are things I can do. The false teachers had said, here's stuff you can do. The bar's low enough for you to do X, Y, and Z. And if you jump over the bar, if you check these things off your list, then you'll be rightly related to God. Then you'll really be a child of Abraham. And so the idea was, there's things I need to do, I must do. There are things indeed I can do. The bar is low enough where I can jump over it. Oh, they didn't reject faith outright. The false teachers didn't reject faith outright. The Galatians in their churches, it's like faith was great. Paul came to us and talked to us about faith in Christ. That's great. That's the place where you got to start. That's wonderful. But my salvation is completed by all the stuff I do, by doing more, by trying harder. There's some other steps to come. Faith was a good start. Grace was a good start, but there's stuff I got to do. Well, that approach always leads to spiritual disaster. And in the verses immediately preceding our text, and I cited at the beginning of the message, verse 10 out of Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says, anyone who relies on doing more and trying harder, or to use the theological word, law, anybody who relies on law either to attain a right standing with God or to maintain a right standing with God is actually under a curse. And why is that? Look again, just jump back to verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because here's what Deuteronomy says. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by, notice this, all things. written in the book of the law and do them. The law itself says, Paul argues, that if you do not keep the whole thing in its entirety, both inwardly and outwardly, you are under a curse. And what does God's law say? How do you summarize it? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. And which one of us ever does that every moment of our existence on planet Earth? That's what the law demands, is that every moment of your life from your first breath until your last breath, you must love God fully with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't, you're under a curse. And so Paul says you don't want to go down that road. If you want to go down the road of law, that's what the law demands. And so if you do not reach that demand, if you do not cross over that bar, not only it's like, well, you know, you made a good effort, I'll give you a little credit for trying, you're under a curse. You're under judgment, is what Paul says. And so Paul has argued, how do we come into a right relationship with God? Again, if you look at verse 11, he quotes from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." That's how we come into a right relationship with God, by faith. And not faith in and of itself. I said it several weeks ago. Faith in itself means nothing. Faith is not some kind of a virtue that God accepts, because everybody has faith. We all have faith in something or someone, and often that someone is ourselves, but we all have faith. So we're not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in the promises of God. We are saved by trusting the one whom he has sent. We are saved by laying hold of Jesus Christ and his finished work. That is what faith is, not in and of itself, but where faith is directed, where it rests, what it lays hold of. And so why is it that Paul can say in verse 11 that faith in Christ saves? The answer is in our text in verse 13. It is because Christ became a curse for us. That's why. And as Paul makes that statement, he is making an allusion to a significant passage in the Old Testament. He's making an allusion to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And if you're familiar with that passage, it lays out in detail the Jewish great high and holy day, namely the Day of Atonement. And if this were a Bible study, we would look at that chapter, we would read it in its entirety. But what we would discover in the chapter is on that great Day of Atonement, there were four important elements to the worship liturgy of that day. And there's a lot of detail that goes along with each one as you read through the chapter. But it basically comes down to four basic elements. And Moses outlines them at the beginning of the chapter, and then he backs up and goes into great detail on each of the elements. So what was the Day of Atonement? Here are the four elements to it. First of all, Aaron, of course, in Leviticus, when Moses wrote this, Aaron was the high priest. So the text says Aaron does this, but the high priest. The high priest was, first of all, to offer a bull. The text says, as a purification offering for himself and for the priest. If they are going to lead the worship of this day, if they are going to lead on this great Day of Atonement, they themselves need to be in a right standing with God. How does that come about? Because they're priests? No, because of the sacrifice of another. And so there is a bull that is offered. Then the second of the four stages is the high priest then was to cast lots, Leviticus says, for two goats that had previously been selected for this very day. One of the goats, as the lots were cast, one goat was to be sacrificed on the altar as a purification offering. And the other goat was to be sent off into the wilderness. And so the offering of the bull, the high priest for himself and for the priests. Then the two goats were brought forward, and in a formal way, lots were cast. One was designated for one thing, one for the other. Then the third element, the goat for purification, was offered. It's found in verse 9. Goat was sacrificed on the altar. And then the fourth and final element of that great Day of Atonement liturgy was the second goat was brought before the Lord, verse 10. And what the high priest would do is he would put his hands on the head of the goat, and he would transfer the sins of all of the people laid on the sacrifice, laid on the innocent one. The sins of the people were laid on the head of the goat, and the goat was led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, led to its death. Sins were taken away as far as the east is from the west. When Paul, in our text, says that Christ became a curse for us, he is alluding to number four. He's making an allusion to this fourth and most striking element of the Day of Atonement, namely the scapegoat, that's what he was known as, laying on the scapegoat, on the innocent one, the sins of everybody, and sending the sins away to be seen and to be remembered no more. And I want you to notice very specifically, as later on in the chapter, as Moses backs up and explains each of these elements in detail, I want you to notice what verses 20 through 22 say. It says, "And when he has made an end," that would be the high priest, "made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote place, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Here's the picture. Here's the theology. The curse of judgment, which rightly rested on the people because of their sin, was by God's grace transferred to another. And you notice in this text, don't miss those beautiful little words, "all," in verse 21. What does it say? "Aaron shall confess over the goat all the iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins." That pretty much sums it all up, doesn't it? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is laid on a substitute. All the iniquities, all the sins, all the transgressions, whatever word you want to use, all of it is laid upon this one, and that innocent substitute takes away all unrighteousness. You notice what the text says in verse 22, "The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote place, never to be seen again." There is the gospel in Leviticus 16. And I want you to listen to these beautiful words, because the writers of Scripture draw on the Day of Atonement imagery in so many different ways. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, just a little phrase out of Hebrews, "Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Isaiah 53, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Don't miss the connection to verse 22 in Leviticus, "The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ became a curse for us." It's said in many different ways, but all the way through Scripture, that the clear testimony of Holy Scripture is that all of my sin, all of my transgressions, all of my iniquities, all of my faults and shortcomings, make a whole list, whatever words you want to use, all of them have by God's grace been transferred to Christ, and he has borne them all. He has taken the judgment and the punishment and the curse that I deserve, and he has taken it upon himself, and I go free. How marvelous is that? And so when Christ was hanged on the cross, here's what Paul says in the text. It was a powerful declaration of the fact that he was under a curse. Because what does Deuteronomy say? Paul says in verse 13, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So if you didn't understand the theology, you look at how Christ died on that wood, on that tree, on that cross. That's evidence, according to Deuteronomy 21, that that one is under the curse of God. Christ hanged upon the tree, taking our curse. What does it mean that Christ became a curse for us? I like Luther's words in his lectures on Galatians. It's one of the most marvelous books, by the way, I've ever read, his series of lectures on Galatians. Luther puts it this way on this passage. He says, on the cross, Christ became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, that has ever been seen anywhere in the world. And he goes on to say, Christ on the cross became Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and assaulter, David the adulterer, Eve who ate the fruit in the garden, the thief upon the cross, and the list goes on and on. Christ by his death bore all of that, all the sins, all the curse laid upon him. And you notice here, what does Christ do? Verse 13, he redeems us. Don't miss that word, because it indicates a price had to be paid. There was a cost to it, to set us free from the curse. We're slaves of sin. We're lost in the darkness. We're not able to break free. And there's no way any of us can make an end run around the law. It doesn't work. It's not possible. But Christ in our place, Christ on the cross, Christ as the scapegoat, Christ as my sacrifice for me. When I trust in him, it brings freedom, it brings removal of the curse, and life eternal. I like what Philip Ryken writes in his study on Galatians. He's currently president of Wheaton College in Chicagoland. He puts it in a very shocking but accurate way. Listen to these words. The message of the gospel centers on a goddamned Messiah. We don't think of the gospel that way sometimes. The message of the gospel centers on a goddamned Messiah. No wonder the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there on the cross, he was damned by God. He was cursed by God. Why? So that you and I might be saved. Do you know him? Have you laid hold of the gift for yourself? Christ died for you and shed his blood for you. The wonders of grace. We sing Amazing Grace. I don't think we understand what that word amazing means. There's no English word that rightly modifies grace. There's not a big enough word. But to think about the holy God whose wrath burns against sin, the holy God who pronounces judgment upon the slightest infraction of his holy law, that God in Jesus Christ willingly takes the judgment upon himself. That God in Jesus Christ embraces our curse and does so willingly. That God willingly lays down his life as a payment for sin. He willingly makes a way for us to be reconciled to him so that we might live in his presence forever, so that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. God has done all of it in Christ out of amazing love. And as Paul puts it in verse 14 in this text, so that the blessing of Abraham, what is that? That's being a child of God. That's the promise. That's the inheritance. That's the kingdom. All of those things. So that the blessing of Abraham, who is called the friend of God, might come to each one of us. How? Through faith. The Spirit becomes ours. We are converted through faith in Jesus Christ. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh, my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? What wondrous love is that? Let's pray together. I want you just to think about your own heart and life, where you stand with God, where you stand with Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not religion. The Christian faith isn't trying to do good stuff, but it is in a personal heart way trusting Jesus, receiving Him, laying hold of Him. Do you know Him? You trusting Him? Have you been saved? Have you experienced His redeeming love? Or are you still on the treadmill of do more and try harder? Oh Lord, no human being would have ever invented the Christian faith. Who would invent theology like this? It's so contrary to human reason. But Lord, your foolishness is wiser than the greatest wisdom of us as human beings. Through the foolishness, the nonsense of the cross, what was accomplished there, when it becomes ours, by faith and trust, our life is revolutionized. We become a new creation, not by works that we have done, but by your grace and mercy showered upon us abundantly through Christ our Lord. So, Lord, if there is one today, whether here or listening on the radio or watching the program today, thank you, Lord, that wherever we are at this moment, we can place our faith in Christ, trust in Him, turn from our sin, claim Him as our own Lord and personal Savior. And so may that be true, O Lord, for somebody this day. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.